So we're talking about the church. The first section of the study talks about how central the church is to God's purposes. If you've ever read Screwtape Letters, which if you haven't, I recommend you do. How many people have read Screwtape Letters? In the Screwtape Letters, one of the first things that Screwtape encourages his nephew Demon to do with the guy who's become a new believer is attack his understanding of the church. That's one of the first things he does is, listen, you need to help him have a distorted view of the church and think, oh, the body of Christ and all these rubes that I have to hang out with. And you want to muddle him when it comes to the church. So on the other side of things, I suppose the way to put it is we need to be powerfully clear about how significant the church is in God's purposes and his plans. And I'm not going to do a systematic survey of all the ways that Scripture talks about it, but let me just mention a few. In ancient Israel, the place to worship was the temple. That's where you had to go to worship. And it was idolatrous to do worship anywhere else. It was the central place where you gathered before God. And Paul can say something so revolutionary that each congregation that gathers in Jesus' name, with the leaders and everything else present, is a mini temple. Or is a place where God dwells by the Spirit. I've always liked to say, if you're thinking sci-fi, it's like a wormhole to another world. Right? That the church is meant to be this place where God dwells on earth. That we could be and should be bold enough to think and say, well, if you want to meet God, come to my church. Because the teaching of Scripture is that the gathered people of God, in their congregations, where they are, He is there, present in their midst. And so that's one image that the Scripture talks about again and again. And then another one that I'll mention briefly is the body of Christ. And Paul is so, he speaks two ways at once. When he's speaking about communion, the Lord's table, and he says, you guys' problem is you do not discern the body of Christ. And he points at the elements on the table. And then in the same breath, he points to the people around and says, you don't discern the body of Christ. Jesus went to heaven so his body could reach further in the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Right? And that we as his body are his physical extension into the earth today. He went, in some, this is not the right word, but he went to reach further because he dwells in his church by the Spirit. And so another way of putting it is that for us, we believe and understand that the church is central and that parachurches are not. Or Christian organizations are not. And that there's been a tendency, I think, in American Christianity to put a lot of weight on programs and outreaches and organizations and parachurch ministries. And we really do believe fully that the central place God is working is through his gathered congregations.
Amen.
That is where God wants to work. There's a saying in the early church, I'm not exactly sure, it's attributed to a lot of different people, but the saying was basically this: you cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother. Meaning you cannot have God as your father, really, practically speaking, if your life is not planted and knit in with a local congregation. And one of the ministries that we have, I think, in this city is helping people understand that, even if they don't wind up with us. You know, as a pastor, new person comes around, we always say, spend a year to get to know us. To make sure you know what you're getting into and you understand what you're getting into. And even if you don't get planted here, you need to get planted somewhere.
Amen.
Where your life is knit in with a people, a body, one of the bodies of Christ, in a give and take. And so I feel like if I send 10 people away from TCF with a good relationship and they actually plant somewhere, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. If they're really planting. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So this all comes from our understanding that the church is how God is turning the world upside down. You know, when you look at the churches of Paul, we don't know for sure, but estimates are that, say, the church in Corinth was about 200. Church in Rome, anywhere from 50 to 150. These were not, number one, super impressive, Corinth. Number two, very big. But God turned the world upside down with local congregations. And so it's our conviction that it is these local congregations, the church, that God wants to continue his work in the world. And that is why as churches, we just want to keep planting these little congregations. So that first section really does have to do with the centrality of church in God's purposes and God's plans. And again, think of the bride of Christ. Think of God preparing his church. I share this part of my testimony. There's been a few times in my life when I felt like God communicated something to me almost verbatim, something I could write down. And one of them was in late college. I was sort of in the throes of really wanting to get married to Shannon. And it seemed like the timetable was delayed, and it just didn't seem like wisdom that it was going to be anytime soon. And I was kind of whining, God, I just really want to get married. I mean, I was just being very honest, pouring out my heart to God. And I felt like the Lord Jesus himself said very clearly to me, yes, I do too. Sort of relativizing my desires and putting in my heart, yes, so give yourself to getting my bride ready. And so it's just so important to keep in mind that our labors that seem mundane and frustrating, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Our labors week in and week out that seem sometimes fruitless, that seem sometimes frustrating, that is God's passion to build his church in the earth. And we need to be clear that he is bringing forth his purposes in that way. The second section talks about what the church looks like and why. And Billy gives a brief overview of church history. I'm going to give a super brief overview. I've actually thought that it might be good for us to give a small class, maybe a six-week class on church history. Because I think everybody would do well to be familiar with it broadly. Now, there's a number of things that does. I'll mention some of them. But let me just very briefly give you the two-minute version of church history. Which is really crazy. When you go from Acts, when you go from the end of the New Testament to maybe the first about 1,000 years, there's relative unity. And there's some new things that come along, but there's relative unity. There's a lot of persecution in those early years. And then you get to Constantine, and there's good and bad that came with Constantine. Persecution ended. I would say that's good. Constantine was responsible for bringing an end to persecution. Probably some of the bad was that now being a part of the church was sort of a privileged thing that got you places in society. And so the church inevitably had a mix. But there's relative unity among believers until about 1000 AD, actually 1054. Actually, I don't know if anybody paid attention to it, but the patriarch of the Orthodox Church in Russia and the Pope met in Cuba. Did anybody see this a couple weeks back? And it was sort of a, most Protestants don't get it, but really they were sort of talking and praying around that split of almost 2,000 years ago. They didn't come to any historic agreements, but I think it's something to pay attention to because that is a first major, major division among Christians then in 1054 when the church east and west went separate ways for a whole host of reasons that we don't have time to get into. Most Protestants are mainly familiar with the Reformation, but this was an equally significant moment in the church. And that was sort of a gesture in the direction of maybe trying to figure those things out. Well, then the church continues for our purposes in the west. Of course, it continues in the Eastern Church, but it continues in the West until we get to the time of the Reformation. When Martin Luther and a whole host of others were a part of the Counter-Reformation, and really there's a reinvigoration of Christianity in the Catholic Church and the Reformation as a result of that. All right? There was a lot that went on as a result of that. And so almost immediately among the Reformed churches, you can name five big groups, and then they continue to fracture. And then we get to today. I think it's important to know that history because sometimes I think as Protestants, we think that the Holy Spirit sort of stopped working from about 100 to about 1500. You know what I mean? You know, from the New Testament to Martin Luther, man, there was nothing going on. And when you actually study a little bit of church history, You realize how ignorant that is. And I had a great experience with our kids. We were actually talking about the Reformation. And I think it was Carter. Kelly, was it Carter? Carter came up after class, Carter Hahn. So this is like third through sixth graders. And Carter came up and said, "Mr. Christian, I have a very important question. Are we Protestant or Catholic?" And I was encouraged by that simply from the point of view of I wasn't slamming one group or another, right? We're talking about the history of God's sovereign purposes in his churches through history. And it wasn't Catholic bashing time. That wasn't the orientation of it. So at any rate, let me just suggest at least this one benefit of being familiar with church history. Humility. Okay, humility. One negative result of the Reformation, many positives, one negative was the attitude of our church is the only church anywhere doing anything right, and everybody else is the beast, the whore of Babylon. Okay? That's an exaggerated version of the arrogance that can come from laboring to try to figure out how to do things the way God wants us to do, which is a good thing. Let me say it another way. You know, Billy and I pray with these, a handful of other pastors in town. Some of them are Baptist. We've got a lot of different stripes. Praying together and just being friends has been one of the most formative things on our body, whether you know about it or not. Learning to walk together in love and respect and also disagree and know where we disagree, but still be at the table together as Christian brothers praying for the city and praying for one another. It has been a huge undercurrent to our church, as our churches. And I think it's real important that you know that. I would also say I have a good friend, Justin Patterson, who's the priest at St. Athanasius Orthodox Church by Walmart. It's a funny dichotomy to me, right there by Walmart. And they are so different from us. I don't know how many people have ever been to an Orthodox church, but they are so different from us. But one thing I will tell you, in spending 5 or 6 years of just having coffee with him and sharing our lives together, I realize how much we have in common when it comes to trying to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ today. And I am more encouraged by that than the distinct differences we have. So just this encouragement that we are trying to find those bare bones of what the church is. We are trying to find, if I were to use C.S. Lewis's terminology, mere church, right? What are the non-negotiables of what church is? But in the midst of that, we have great humility, we hope. You know, when Paul talks to the Roman Gentiles and says, listen, God planted this tree, and it's a Jewish tree. And some branches have been torn off so you could be grafted in. But you need to keep in mind, those branches were torn off so you could be grafted in so you could be torn off. You need to not be arrogant, but you need to be humble and grateful. That passage, although I know Paul was applying it to something else, applies very directly, I think, to what we're talking about. We are very clearly full of great hope and confidence for what God has called us to do and be as churches. But we also maintain a great heart of humility before God. And, you know, regularly we pray for other churches, right? Both in this city and around the world. And I think it's important to keep in mind. So, getting on to the section of the study where it talks about those bare bones. What are some of the things that we see in the New Testament that we endeavor to imitate and live out? The first one that's mentioned is structure. The way that God puts the church together. And I don't know that I actually encounter a lot of kickback against this, but I think in the modern world, the idea of spiritual, not religious, or, you know, people used to say this more often, I'm not into organized religion, then you're not into religion at all. That's the kind of religion that God is looking for. We have to acknowledge that Old and New Testament, God is looking for a structure. And, hey, let's embrace the word hierarchy. Okay, there is a hierarchy to the way God builds his church.
Amen.
he does indeed want to do that. Remember, I think this has New Testament application when Miriam and Aaron were questioning the place that God gave Moses. It was a kind of dicey situation when they questioned that. So the authority that you see in the New Testament, there's two distinct kinds of authority apart from Paul and Timothy, and we're not going to discuss exactly where they fit. But in every local congregation, what you see is two kinds of ordained leadership, overseers and deacons. There's a little confusion if you study church history, because the word for overseers was applied to, any number of guys that were ordained as leaders of a local congregation. That word eventually came to be used for one guy that oversaw the church in a whole city. So it developed in a different direction. But at least there in the New Testament, what you see is a handful of guys ordained as overseers, elders, whose task was teaching and vision, I would say, to put it in our terms. Teaching and vision in the local congregation. Paul tells Timothy to ordain these elders and make sure that the teaching is right, and that they're avoiding certain kinds of teaching, which we'll mention in a minute. Maybe another good place to see this is in Acts, when there are so many widows that there is the thought that some widows are being neglected at the expense of others. And the leaders say, well, you know what? We need to give ourselves to prayer and study of the word. We can't give ourselves to waiting on tables. So you guys need to pick some spiritual men who can administer that task. And that's another great place to understand those two kinds of ordained leaders that we see in the New Testament. There's teaching and vision ordained leadership, and there's deacon ordained leadership, or practical ministry ordained leadership. Let's make sure that we're taking care of widows and orphans, and how does that work out practically on the ground? And also to say, as churches, we have always taken, we've never said, okay, we have a certain number of people, we need a certain number of elders. We've always said, let's look around and see who meets the qualifications that Paul lays out. And until somebody meets those qualifications already, we're not going to ordain them. We're not going to say, well, we have this many vacancies and we're taking applications for elder. The New Testament certainly encourages, hey, if you want to be an elder, that is a beautiful goal for your life. But by the same token, we're not going to be quick in laying hands on people, meaning ordaining people and recognizing them as that kind of leadership. So that's one side of structure, is ordained leadership. That takes the form of elders and deacons. And by the way, we consider a pastor as a kind of an elder. But then the other side of it that is so persistent in the New Testament is that every part of the body does its work. That every member of the body has a role to play. And that part of leadership's job is to get them into playing their role. And really, as home group leaders, I think this is one of the most important skills, is helping everybody find their place, find what they do well. And you have to navigate all kinds of things. You have to navigate people with esteem problems who are trying to figure out what their gift is so they can feel better about themselves, but they don't really have that gift. You're trying to help people recognize that maybe they have a gift that's mundane, but it's real and legitimate. Right? And that they need to be freed to know, hey, you are just really good at serving, and it brings things together. But part of what we try to do as home group leaders is help everybody find that place that they are called to give in ministry in the body. And let me just say this about gifts. I would suggest that a gift is not really a gift unless it's recognized sort of broadly in the body. If somebody says, I really think I have a prophetic gift, okay, fine. Over time, people in the home group should be able to say, Kirk consistently shares words that seem like they're really from God. Or maybe not, Kirk. Maybe your gifts lie elsewhere. And I just made Kurt up. Does that make sense? Those gifts need to be recognized and sensed sort of together as a group. And they can be. So again, just think of all those places where Paul talks about each part being knit together, each part playing its role. Paul can use images like we're all stones, but we're also these organs in the body or parts of the body that are growing into one another and working back and forth. And some of the most important passages in Paul's letters come when he says, listen, you need to have your minds renewed so each of you knows the part that you're called to play and you can give yourself fully to it. So those are the two sides of structure, the ordained leadership and then that every member has a part to play and they need to understand their part to play. You know, my mother-in-law she lives in my house and she's in her 70s. And my mother-in-law prays all day. If she knows your name, there's a good chance she spends 5 minutes a day praying for you. And that is a real role that she plays in the body. And I am grateful for it and will feel it when she dies. And so, again, just learning as a home group leader to identify and encourage people in their gifting. And to encourage people if they're withdrawn and they're not given in some way to sort of figure that out and help them in that. All right, the next section is doctrine. And part of what I want to say here about doctrine is that often what we classify as doctrine is not always parallel with what the New Testament seems to have in mind by the word doctrine. It's not that we as churches are indifferent to doctrine. It's that what some people call doctrine, we don't put central. Does that make sense? There are some things people would call non-negotiables that we don't put as central to what we're doing. Maybe an example of that is there's a range of opinions around the church on the age of the earth. Our position officially as a church is that what you think about the age of earth is not central to salvation. It's not central to doctrine. And we will not make it so. Does that make sense? But the resurrection of the body, we will make that central. Right? The Bible's teaching on creation and God's purpose to restore creation, those things, sin, those things are central. So there's some things that people call non-negotiables that we won't, but there's also maybe a more organic understanding of doctrine in the New Testament. Let me just illustrate this by a couple of passages from the pastoral letters. 1 Timothy 1:10. Let me back up, 1:8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. The point is this. The sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice there, in that context, doctrine has to do with how you live. It doesn't have to do with only abstract ideas that you hold in your head, but with the consonance between truth preached and truth lived. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. So it seems that Paul, pretty consistently in the pastoral letters, by doctrine means both what we teach and how we live it. And that there is a harmony between the two of those things.
That's right.
And Paul actually says, Timothy, you need to put out constant bickering around ideas that produces nothing. It doesn't produce love, it doesn't produce holiness, it doesn't produce humility, it doesn't produce servanthood, it just produces fighting. And a lot of what people call doctrine, when it gets going and the fruit that it bears in the body is only those things, not the fruit of godliness. Does that make sense? And so I think that's part of what Paul's after. Another place in Timothy is 1 Timothy 4:4. Well, let me back up. 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, I'm pretty sure doctrine came up in there. Did I miss it?
7 or 6.
If you put these, thank you. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Notice what doctrine there has to do with. All right? Not necessarily some of the things we would immediately think, but the implications of how we live. There's people that go around and say, God doesn't want you to eat that. That's forbidden. Well, there's understandings of creation. And notice that Paul says there are teachings of demons that you need to suppress. It culminates in everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Amen. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. One more place over in Titus, just with this idea of doctrine. Titus 2. Titus is not one we go to them. I mean, the pastoral epistles are already kind of low on the list of favorites. And then Titus. How many people study Titus regularly? Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. All right, without getting into a lot of subtle questions about slavery, the behavior of people, if we were to apply it to our context, with regard to their jobs and authorities in their life, can adorn the gospel, can adorn the teaching, the doctrine of God, or it can defame it. Mm-hmm. By the way, doctrine, the word is didaskalia, isn't it? It's teaching, okay? The teaching of the gospel. If you were to parallel it, I would parallel it with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not after the counsel of the ungodly. His delight is in the law of the Lord, the teaching of God.
Amen.
Right? He wants to know what God says about life. And because he wants, like Ezra, to do it.
Amen.
To live it. So again, if I were to emphasize anything, I would say that in doctrine, it has to do with how the truth of what we teach and preach has harmony with how we live. One last example I'll give is, again, one of the most central doctrines of Christianity is the resurrection of the dead. And Paul can say very interesting things about it. Number one, bad company corrupts good character. Paul is saying your doctrine is being affected because you're hanging out with the wrong kind of people. Not that you're being reasoned into something wrong, but you're being sort of socially, you're socially drifting toward wrong ideas that then is affecting how you live. And Paul's ultimate application of the resurrection is, let's give ourselves all the more to the labor that God has called us to, because we know, because of the doctrine of the resurrection, that none of it's in vain.
Amen.
That we are not wasting our life or spinning our wheels. Amen. But that all that we do in the name of love, in the name of Jesus, in service to one another, will be redeemed. Amen?
Amen.
All right, next section is dynamics. This is sort of a, let me do it grammatically. Everybody know what an adverb is? How many people, by the way, when you were in school, you had to learn the 8 parts of speech? All right, the homeschoolers here don't count. I mean, I think I was on the end of that in public school. I remember 7th and 8th grade being the terrifying years of Mrs. Sullivan hammering the 8 parts of speech into us. But an adverb, okay? Just a reminder, an adverb modifies verbs. It describes how the verbs, the actions, are done.
Amen.
If I were to describe dynamics, it would be this. All the action that we do as the church, the adverb is we do it relationally. We do it in loving relationship. We do it with the same dynamic that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does what God, the Father, Holy Spirit do. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And again, this is another example of where doctrine, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has very practical implications. Mm-hmm. Have this mind among you which is yours in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, considered not equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. And the description we get there in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is of the Son fully emptying himself and giving himself to the Father, obedience and submission to the Father, poured out love for us. And the Father raises the Son and gives him the name that is above every name. That's the relational life of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And so the dynamics that we're always looking for as churches is relational dynamics. We try to avoid doing things organizationally. We try to avoid doing things in an impersonal way. And we try to find out how to do everything we do in a relational way. Maybe another way of saying it is this. I shared this last night at TCF. The Spirit blowing through your life is blowing you to other people. Amen. To be oriented to others. To have your waking thought in the morning be of others. Love of God, and then the Father says, yeah, you need to pray Josh. Pray for Josh. Maybe call him today. It orients you and directs you to others. And the spirit of Satan wants to direct you to yourself. And that when we are listening to the leading of the Spirit, we are bringing about, or we are cooperating with the dynamics of heaven. All right, so maybe another way of describing dynamics is this. Our task as the church, and in our relationships and interactions as the church, is to give people who are outsiders a taste of the culture of heaven. A taste of what life in the fullness of history will be. That's when we pray, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, God, let my life today and the life of those I'm called to live life out with reflect your life there. It's one of the things we're saying. Does that make sense? So just that awareness that the dynamics of our life together is meant to be the dynamics of heaven. Over in Ephesians, the chapter gives an example of a passage over in Ephesians. And he goes through and gives several illustrations. Thieves, don't steal anymore. But labor with your own hands that you might have to give to others. Everybody see the two directions there? A thief is oriented to taking. Paul wants to be against consumer culture in the church. Don't just suck and take and draw away and look for what you get out of it. But what has God called you to give to it? What has God called you to be to the church? So those are dynamics, and maybe one of the best places is there in Ephesians chapter 4. The next section, and I'm close to done, the next section is where it talks about discipleship through home groups. I become, the longer I'm a pastor, more and more convinced that one of the bare bones things we have to do is assume nothing about no one with regard to discipleship. Does that make sense? I don't care how long a person's been in church, when they walk through the door, you should assume, even if you're a Christian that's 2 years old in the faith and they've been a Christian for 15 years, assume nothing about that. But assume they need to be discipled just like everybody else. And if you kind of get rid of the dichotomy between believer, well, how do I put it? If you just assume everybody needs to learn how to be discipled to Jesus, regardless of what they say about where they've come from, you'll be all to the good. Okay, that's what we need to do.
Amen.
And yes, we'd love and we should pray and look for as many people who have no exposure to Christianity as possible to get saved. But you also need to know probably a lot of your work will be taking nominal or untrained Christians and training them and rooting them in the life of the body. And that's our work. Often, that's our work. That was in the New Testament, right? Acts chapter 2, you have several thousand get saved. They've already got a lot of equipment, but they need to be taught about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 17, a handful of pagans convert, but not many. Right? And I think that's going to be consistent. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. So discipleship in the home groups. You know, we do home groups for a lot of reasons. A lot of them are pragmatic. I don't know exactly how the early church did it. I mean, I know that their churches were smaller. Sometimes that was just because they didn't have buildings. Right? They didn't have buildings until a couple hundred years into it that would accommodate larger crowds. But for our purposes, small groups are meant to bridge the gap between what's preached and what's lived. Right? We don't expect necessarily all the application or all the fine texturing of teaching to happen in a sermon. In the sermon, we hold out the ideal. And then in the home group and in the relationships in home group, that gets applied and nuanced for every person's life. So the goal of home groups is to make sure every person is maturing in Christ. It's to make sure every person is growing up into the head, which Paul talks about in Ephesians. And again, how many people have been converted and baptized and then their faith stopped? I mean, other than attending church and doing Bible study, the understanding of the maturing that God is working in our lives is absent. So it's the tool we use for pursuing Christian maturity. And one of the emphases of the chapter is that everybody plays a role in discipling. You know, we keep two things in tension in this teaching. One side of the tension is, who are you discipling? Well, I'm sort of a... No. Who are you discipling? That's one side. Everybody with me? Yeah, everybody knows who I'm talking about, right? Who discipled you? Who are you discipling? It's an important question. You need to ask it all the time. But on the other side of things, the tension is, we all play a role in this. Okay, everybody in the home group plays a role in discipling other people in the home group. All right? One of my home groups, I've done this before, but never to this extent. Every person in the home group shared their testimony over the course of, Kelly, what, 3 months? All right, about 2 months, every person in the home group shared their testimony. And you know what? We were discipling one another in that process. Now, in addition to that, there are groups of two guys meeting together with another guy. I mean, there are all kinds of other things going on. But people sharing the testimony of what they have seen and heard of Jesus and what they have learned of Jesus laid down discipleship in other people's lives as well. And so you need to keep both things in mind. You need to have a personal role that you play in discipling and being discipled. But you also need to know that we're a team, and as home group leaders, we need to help everybody find out where they fit in that team. And if there's an emphasis I would point out this morning, it's that we really are called to do these discipleship things as teams. It's a topic for another day, but a lot of the things that God wants to knock off of our character also comes up in this. You know, we can turn who am I discipling into a notch on my belt. Well, I've discipled so-and-so. Or we can turn it into a esteem issue, whether we can find somebody to disciple or not. Everybody know what I'm saying? There's all kinds of very human things that come out of our hearts, and God's like, yep, let's get rid of that. But again, what's the goal? Are the people in my home group growing up into the head? Are they maturing? And how is everybody relating to that? What role does everybody play in that? The last section has to do with our particular emphasis as churches, that we want to keep things small. And you know, this is a bittersweet thing that comes up in all kinds of ways. Not many people are familiar with this. I forget who I was talking to, but I asked if they knew about the Kentucky History Play. I've been involved in Mars Hill for I don't know how long, and the Kentucky History Play is as much a part of life around here as anything else, and this person didn't know. And I was like, yeah, I forget there's these segments of life that, you know, I guess if you're not married and have kids and you're not teaching at Mars Hill, you don't know about the Mars Hill History Play. But anyway, we have a co-op, a primary co-op, not Mars Hill, where everybody with kids from K through 6 gets together once a week, and we do classes together. Well, we finally realized that that had become an institutional behemoth. It had just become this large routine schedule that we were running, and relationship wasn't happening. Relationally, as adverb, was not applied as it was applied less and less to what we were doing. And we realized, you know, we're probably going to have to divide this up, just like we do home groups, just like we do congregations. And that is bittersweet. I kid you not, there are tears being shed over this issue right now by many moms. Okay, for various reasons. They wanted to be with that lady that was in that other church, and now they're not going to be. They didn't want to have responsibility to try to make this thing happen, and now they're going to have to. Just various things. That's going to be a part of our life together. And that is a part of fruitful life. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. If we're doing what we hope God wants us to do, and our churches grow, we'll plant new groups, and that will be bittersweet, right? That's just going to be a part of it. So at the level of home groups, at the level of Mars Hill, you know, one day we'll probably have to have more than one Mars Hill. There's just all kinds of ways this works out. But I would say it all comes down to this. Love can't happen in a crowd. Right? You need to be in elbow distance of people for love to happen. You need to be in elbow distance with people for your patience to really be stretched and grow. Right? I mean, you need to be with somebody that rubs you the wrong way to grow in the virtue of long suffering. Right? And that doesn't happen if you just see a face once a week in a crowd. And so part of why we do what we do is because we believe that smaller is the place where Christian charity can flourish. It's the environment where Christian charity, where love can really grow in us as a real disposition of our hearts. And so that's why we're going to keep it small. And, you know, we're in that process where hopefully in this next year that's going to happen. And there will be bittersweet there. Ben, is there already any bittersweet with people thinking about? I mean, you know, I'm telling you, there's tears that get shed. Mainly, well, I won't say that, but yeah, there's tears that get shed. But they're bittersweet. How many people have experienced when a home group divides? It's a good thing, but people are just so bummed out. This is a part of, you know. Hey, here's another one that we've begun to get a lot, is when a girl from one congregation marries a guy in another one. We need to recognize that's jarring. I mean, it's not evil, it's just jarring. But that's, it's not, he doesn't think it's evil.
I hope it's not evil.
It's a good thing.
Now, we're winning, by the way.
Yeah. But I have five daughters, and it's all changing. Does that make sense? All right, any thoughts on this overall chapter? Again, you know, the big work of the chapter is to understand how we do church, why we do church the way we do, and to be able to, to be able to help people transition to our culture. Mm-hmm. Right? It's a different way of life. It really is. Mm-hmm. We are not trying to say, hey, we do things just like you, and we just have Jesus with it. We're trying to say Jesus changes everything, and we want to help you transition to this culture. But it's an awful lot like learning a new language. Amen. And learning a whole new culture of a whole new country. Amen. But we need to have in our heart the significance of these local congregations for God's purposes. Mm-hmm. All right, any thoughts on that before we close it up? What time did we start?
About 10.
Oh, man, that went longer than I thought it would. I said 30 minutes. All right, two or three comments. One thing I didn't mention. A good measure of the health of a home group or the health of a church is how many men there are who can take responsibility. If you have a bunch of converts, that's wonderful, thank God. But you need people to be able to work with them. You need people that can, you know, organize and orchestrate meetings. And so what we are constantly praying for and on the lookout for and challenging guys and calling them up to is bearing more responsibility in the body. And I should make a point that I think the foundation this manual makes, but it doesn't make in this chapter, that for us, home group leaders are not ordained ministry. Amen. Right? They're just a basic, honestly, idea we've come up for organizing this life that we're doing together. But they're not ordained, and so at some level, you don't have to have the qualifications of an elder to be a home group leader. You really don't. And that should encourage you. But by the same token, we need more and more men who can do, who can take on more responsibility in the body. That's what I'm constantly praying for. That's what Jesus spent 3.5 years building. Amen. Was a team of men that could then lead a larger and larger groups. All right, any thoughts, comments?
When you're talking about, like, when the new person comes in, we disciple them and we don't assume where they're at. I was just thinking about when I came into the church, I've been discipled in another church. And, that discipleship is based on a different vision. And it wasn't, a wrong vision, but it was a different vision of the way we're going to church. So I think you doing that with me really helped, starting from, ground zero and laying out the foundation really clearly. Even though I already had a good Christian foundation, that really helps me to grasp and fully understand the vision of this specific church that
was being discipled. Yep. You know, there's something that comes up, and Jeff didn't do it, but some people will get a little prickly if you say, hey, listen, could I take you through our Foundations of the Christian Faith class? I've been a Christian for, who are you? I so appreciate Mark Feller. Mark's not in here. How many people know Mark? How long has Mark been a Christian? I mean, he was on staff at Last Days Ministries in the days after Keith Green, and he's in our foundations class, and his heart is wide open. It's just so great. And honestly, that kind of attitude is what you want to invite in everybody that comes in and look for. And honestly, if people prickle at, who are you to teach me? I don't know what you're dealing with there. But it's probably not discipleship.
On the other end of the spectrum, you've got, I'm discipling two church kids and have been for a while, and it's, you can't assume anything there either.
Yeah.
I'm not saying they were raised wrong or anything.
Right.
But everyone needs to come to Jesus on their own.
Yeah.
And work through, where am I selfish? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to learn how to take up the disciplines of praying and studying the Word, and all that stuff is, everyone has to learn.
Yeah.
The in-house people and the...
And one of the biggest things we're discipling people out of is individualism. Yeah. And all the brands of Christianity that take Jesus and put Him as a stamp on an individualistic life. And that's a real... Dallas Willard talks about how certain ideas have a lot of weight invested in them. It's if you get somebody mad, it's heavily fortified territory. Amen. And American individualism is heavily fortified territory.
Amen. Yeah.
And when you poke a stick at it, it swarms and gets mad.
Back.
Yeah. All right. Well, amen. Let's pray. Once again, Lord Jesus, You are building Your church. We are not the masters of church. We are being shaped and formed into the body of Christ. We are being prepared as a bride for her husband. And Father, I want to ask that You would give us great grace to have our hearts full of an understanding of what the church is to You and for You. Lord, that we would both be humble, but Lord, both confidently give ourselves to this piece of what You're doing in the earth. And Father, I ask that You would give us an anointing as churches to graciously, but profoundly and clearly call people to come and find their place in the body, to come and find their place of being given and receiving and becoming a part of the true humanity that You are creating in the likeness of Your Son, Jesus. Lord, I want to ask that you would capture our hearts with your passion for your church. Lord, and that we would, Jesus, join you in your sufferings on behalf of your church. And I bless you for that in Jesus' name. There's a little email dialogue around a teaching at UCF. And, you know, Paul said he wanted to know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. And Billy made a great distinction that really helped me between suffering and persecution. We're not being persecuted right now. But to the extent that your life is changed and impacted and your money, time, and resources are used for other people's life, you're sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. Does that make sense? I mean, you lose sleep, you lose time for the sake of another person. That's a part of it. I'm not saying it's the whole ball of wax, but it's the part of it. Paul described his life being more and more encroached upon by the church, and that was his joy because he was there with Jesus in it. So just an encouragement to, if you've shied away from that, embrace, Lord Jesus, I want to know you in the fellowship of your sufferings. Amen. I want to share in your burden for your church and your people. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thanks, y'all. Thank you.